personal handwritten letters are quite scarce these days. Though when I receive them, I always open them first before any others. The Bible contains four personal and handwritten letters, all written by Paul. Two went to Timothy, one went to Titus, though really they were more primarily about church matters and pastoral advice. That leaves one, the most personal and private letter of all, Paul's letter to Philemon. What is God saying to us in it? Why is it in the Bible? What are we to learn from it this morning? Is it more than just the story of a runaway slave? Well, consider the story of David and Goliath. Is that more than just the heroic story of a good little un and a big bad un? Well, of course it is. The Last Supper. Is that more than just a sentimental account of a farewell meal? Certainly. Certainly. The letter to Philemon. Is it more than a letter to a friend about a slave? Well, let's find out. Philemon was a wealthy leader. He was a leader of the church at Colossae. It was a church that Paul had helped to plant, so he knew all about it. But Paul is now not free to be anywhere other than Rome. He's under arrest. And he's visited by Onesimus. Onesimus, the runaway slave from Colossae. In fact, the poignancy of it, he's one of Philemon's own slaves. It's a miracle that he made it from Colossae to Rome as a runaway with a death sentence on his head. But then an even greater miracle happened. Onesimus becomes a Christian in Rome. There isn't a greater miracle that can happen anywhere at any time than that. Happened to me as a teenager on holiday. Happened to Flo on a ferry boat on the Mersey. How exotic is that? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, you're in a dangerous place here, because maybe today at Netley, that's why you're here. Maybe he wants to speak to you from his word. Paul has a problem. What to do about Onesimus? What to do about this slave? He picks up his quill and he pens this letter to persuade Philemon to receive back his slave Onesimus. That's the plot behind the letter. It's a brilliant mix of apostolic authority and pastoral concern. And 2,000 years later, what does God want to teach his people at Netley from this letter? Well, for those who are scribes and have their pens poised, three headings will summarise the three lessons I want to highlight. One, meeting needs. Two, breaking barriers. And three, taking risks. Meeting needs, breaking barriers, and taking risks. Firstly then, meeting needs. In the reality of church life, the fellowship that exists between members of a church such as this, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have to respond to the needs of others. What's more, we have to do that in the midst of our own pressures, our own worries, our own aches and pains. If there's anyone come this morning without a pressure, a worry, or an ache and pain, that's a miracle. Meeting the needs of others as well as our own is seldom simple or easy. Other needs may be practical. It may well be a lift is needed regularly. May well be shopping is needed to be done on a regular basis. Maybe the needs are financial. Maybe you need to pay for a taxi, perhaps. Or maybe you have to help ends meet for someone over a short term. Maybe they're spiritual. You need to meet with someone, pray together with them, read the scriptures with them. Such needs as these never go away. And they need meeting. Yet our own needs don't go away either. Maybe someone is asked to help out, to visit an elderly member. And back comes the reply, "I've got enough on my plate." Maybe you've thought that, even if you haven't said it. I was struck by some words of Rupert Bentley Taylor, who you may know. He's minister in Bath, and he's now president of the FIEC. And he said this: "Our own pressures prepare us to care. They are our training ground. They give us understanding of others." They're wise words from a wise man. Think of Paul writing this letter. What are his needs as he writes? He's in Rome, but it's not on a weekend break. He's awaiting trial. How did he get there? Well, his journey was certainly not an easy one. He would have been in chains most of the way. He was in a 2-week storm in the Mediterranean. His ship was wrecked. He had to swim for his life to shore on Malta. And when he got there, he was bitten by a deadly snake. Any one of those would have finished me off. Don't you think Paul has enough on his plate now? Paul's never one to let the grass go under his sandals. He's busy. He's writing. He's receiving visitors. And one of them is Onesimus. And if we're honest, I wonder if Paul's heart actually sank when he realized what a mess Onesimus was in. I mean, let's try and bring it up to 2009. Imagine one of your leaders comes here early one Sunday morning to open up. And on the step is a bundle. It's moving. It's a person in very tatty, smelly clothes. They're hungry. They want food. And then they claim in broken English that they've just arrived in England. What do you do? Are they here illegally? On the run? Are they ill? Do they have a contagious disease? What do you do? Do you welcome him? Do you call the police? Or do you ring the Methodists because they're good at this sort of thing? What do you do? That's the sort of dilemma Paul was in. Another tight spot. In a way, he's an accessory to a crime. The crime of running away as a slave. What should he do? He does what every believer should do, and this is a vital principle in church life. Believe me, listen to this. He uses the gifts he's been given to meet the needs of others. You have been given gifts to meet the needs of others. He's a letter writer par excellence. He's a man of prayer. Put those gifts together. He doesn't bemoan his loss of freedom and the things he can't do. He gets on with writing and praying the things he can do. What things can you do? You're getting on with them? Using the gifts and talents? No false modesty. We all are gifted. Seldom, if ever, will your circumstances prevent you from using the gifts you've been given to meet the needs of others. Listen to these telling words of Jesus in John 13:35. By this, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How do you love one another? Well, first of all, you give till it hurts. You give till it hurts. And then you go when it's not convenient to go. And then you pray when you'd rather be fast asleep. Giving, going, praying. It's hard. Of course it's hard. But people notice the difference. What makes an unbeliever glorify God? 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. It's your good deeds. You're meeting the needs of others that causes the pagans, the unbelievers, to glorify God. You know, it really is a sick, sick world we live in when doing good can earn you the nickname a do-gooder, said with contempt and derision. How far have our norms of civilized behavior been warped when the language is perverted as it is? My mother was a believer. She outlived my dad by 10 years. But the 10 years were not happy ones for my mum. Her loneliness was apparent and her needs grew, and she hated being dependent on others. But my mother had never been that sort of person. She was a great mum, a wonderful mum. Just occasionally, in those last 10 years, there would be a glimmer of the mum I remembered from happier times. I'd ring her up and she'd tell me she'd been to see an old lady, Mrs. X or Mrs. Y, in the church. They were both very elderly. And when she was telling me, she was like her old self. She came to life again, telling me about the visit. The spirit was back in her voice. You see, in meeting the needs of others, she'd met her own needs. Do remember that. That is so important. In meeting the needs of others, you meet your own needs. From meeting needs, let's move on. Breaking barriers. There was much sadness a few years back when Concorde was withdrawn from service. The plane that had broken the sound barrier was no more. It was one of the barriers that man had learned to conquer. But what was the barrier that Paul was trying to overcome here? Well, in a word, it was slavery. Slavery. In the first century, slavery was a weapon. It was a tool. It was a punishment. It was a normal component of society. The law removed the slave's freedom. It created an underclass of people. Now, 200 years after slave trading was made illegal, thanks to the efforts of William Wilberforce, that fine evangelical Christian man. Incidentally, do read William Hague's biography of William Wilberforce. It is wonderful. Absolutely. It's hard for us to imagine what an integral part of life slavery once was. You do sometimes read about Paul being criticized because he didn't launch an outright bold attack on slavery. But you see, the gospel that Paul preached undermined the foundations of slavery itself. Just like that River Derwent flowing through Cockermouth and Workington undermined the foundations of those bridges, so they collapsed. Paul is undermining the foundations of slavery. Paul has seen Onesimus freed from the slavery of sin. Paul's own witness had led to that. For Paul, that was the greater slavery. Being bound by the power of sin and living in its grip is the ultimate slavery. And if you're still living in that slavery, you need to listen to what the scriptures are telling you here. Onesimus has come into the glorious freedom of salvation through the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a new person, a new creation. It's an experience many of us here know personally and remember even now with joy, though it may have been many years ago. But Paul faces twin problems. Twin problems. First of all, he has to persuade Onesimus to return to Philemon. Then he has to persuade Philemon to receive Onesimus. So he sits down and prayerfully sharpens his quill. The grounds on which he bases his appeal to Philemon are not his authority as a church leader, but his relationship with Philemon as a brother in Christ. Verse 8, we read, "I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love." Paul's making it clear to Philemon that because he, Paul, hasn't used his authority over Philemon, he doesn't expect Philemon to use his authority over Onesimus. "Welcome him," he says, verse 17. "Welcome him as you would welcome me." Paul knew he would always receive a warm welcome in Colossae. He calls him in verse 16, a brother in the Lord. In other words, Onesimus, Philemon, Paul, they're all equals. They're all one in Christ. Can you see that freedom is the issue here? Paul has sacrificed his freedom for the sake of the gospel. He's asking Philemon to sacrifice his freedom to punish his runaway slave. He's asking Onesimus to sacrifice his precarious freedom from slavery. Christian status as a member of God's family transcends all other distinctions. And boy, are there many distinctions. Age, gender, race, wealth, language, denomination, dress, music. Oh, my friends, there's so many. But on the authority of the Word of God, I need to warn you not to let any of those distinctions become a barrier unless there's a clear biblical warrant for it. God recognizes one barrier. The Bible calls it sin. And he's overcome it in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These three ladies this afternoon are going to be baptized as a testament to what the Lord Jesus has done for them in their lives thus far, in forgiving their sin. Are your sins forgiven? Or are your sins still a barrier between God and yourself? Meeting needs. Breaking barriers. Now finally, let's conclude by concentrating on taking risks. Taking risks. Without doubt, Paul took a huge risk by writing this letter. You think about it. What might have happened? He could not be sure how Philemon would react. None of us can be sure how a person will react to a letter. He couldn't be sure that the church at Colossae wouldn't split over it. I can tell you churches that have split over far less than a letter. He couldn't be sure his own authority wouldn't be challenged. Oh yes, he knew it was risky. So he took precautions. Verses 9 and 10. I appeal to you, he says. Verse 14. I did not want to do anything without your consent. Even verse 1. Dear friend and fellow worker. These are wise, wise words. Yet Paul is not above applying some pressure. Look at verse 17. If you consider me a partner, welcome him. Verse 21. Confident of your obedience. I like that. I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Sometimes I think Paul would have made a wonderful solicitor, the way he couched this letter. But above all, there was prayer. Verse 4, I remember you. It's personal. Remember, it's to Philemon. I remember you in my prayers. Verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Paul was prepared to take risks for the good of the fellowship, for the good of Onesimus. There may well be times when you, when I, have to take risks for the salvation of a soul. You may be ridiculed and rejected as you witness and you testify. You may cause offence even. But you may be a channel of God's peace. That friend you've known for years, that work colleague you've had lifts with for years and years and years, that neighbour who you've known for 40 years since you moved into the house, you get on well with them, but you've never actually testified as to what the Lord Jesus Christ means to you, what he's done for you. You've never witnessed personally about your own conversion. You think the time has come? Maybe this is the prompt that you need to take a risk. Yes, they may walk away, they may never speak to you again. God is no man's debtor. Take the risk. Meeting needs, breaking barriers, taking risks. This short letter is a model for Christian action. From it come questions for Christian and non-Christian alike. Here are a few. Whose needs are you meeting apart from your own? Which barriers need breaking down for you? What risks are you taking for the Lord? Which of your God-given gifts are you using for the good of this fellowship? Do you personally know the freedom and joy of salvation? Or are you still a slave to sin? If your answer to that last question is, I am a slave to sin, I know that. I don't know what it means to have freedom from my sin. Let me personally take a risk now and ask you to speak to me before you leave this hall. Give me the opportunity to pray with you. Amen.